Joshua chapter 5, continuing our study in Joshua, and this is a interesting text. It is a moment in their life where they are advancing forward, but it is also a very painful text to read for a number of reasons, as you will soon see, and a reminder of these people's drawing their identity from the Lord. If you'll recall that I've said up to this point that there has been a new sense of renewal in their identity of to whom they belong and how they're drawing that identity of putting all of their eggs in the Lord's basket, so to speak. You know, they are at a point where they are just absolutely throwing in with the Lord, trusting him, and we're seeing good things happen with them. Now, throughout Israel's history, we just see this kind of roller coaster ride of moments of great faith where God is working among them really powerfully. We see moments where they just seem to dash their faith upon the rocks and run loose and wild and do as, you know, Proverbs chapter 29 talks about, when we throw off all restraint, we are destroyed. But when we heed the prophetic word, when we heed the words of Torah, then we are truly blessed and happy. Which is just the whole context of people putting their trust in the Lord. Well, in this case, Israel is at a high point, and so we're excited about that. But we're going to see very much what it means for them as they're heading into battle to stop and to give God first order in all things. A lot of times when we start to think about going to war, stepping into battle, you know, the thing is that we may give lip service to the idea of doing it for the sake of God, but many times, really, as we're headed into battle, we have our own plans, our own ideas about how we're going to do this. We think in terms of our own strength, our own identity, our own marching orders. But here, Israel is going to show us what it looks like to be a people who are going into war with a real sense of getting all of their directions from God. This isn't just an army that believes in God. This is not just a church committee that prays for God to bless what they want to do and then go ahead and do whatever they want to do. This is a people who are asking God for direction and for confirmation of the things that they've already prayed over. This is an army whose center truly is Yahweh God, and we're going to look at how it affects the way they begin their march into the promised land. Joshua chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have on your lap. That's my favorite one. Joshua 5, "And as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.'" Hard to move on. "So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gilbereth Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And the Lord swore to them he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he had raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their place in camp until they were healed." Do you think? "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, of unleavened cakes and of parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So first off, of course, the text keeps reemphasizing for us this point that the people's hearts have melted away because of what God has done. But it says in the text that they are mindful of it specifically in terms of Israel. In other words, that because it is what the Lord has done, but they're thinking in terms of Israel. They got their eyes on Israel. The people of the land don't have their eyes on the Lord. They have their eyes on the children of Israel. And if you think about it, it's kind of funny because the children of Israel really have not done much of anything to speak of. At this point, they've really done very little. They have mostly stood there and waited for God to deliver. Now, there are two kings that they have battled over on the other side of the Jordan, but in all honesty, what they've done is they've waited for God to act, and then they stood there and went, "I don't know, should we go through?" And finally the people got them to move through the water, or "I don't know, should we do?" And eventually they would get them to move on, but they would stand there most of the time with their hands in their pockets going, "I don't know, do you think it's safe?" And yet, they have this amazing reputation because of what God has done. You know, that's one of the true things that for all of us, when you think about it, when we talk about the things that, the skills and the talents and the abilities that we have and the great things that we do in this world, you know, one of the things that's always just kind of intriguing to me is whether we have a beautiful voice or a beautiful mind or whatever else that gifts you have that you use and the talents and abilities you have is that we get the credit. Isn't that nice of God? Isn't that great? Because when you sing a beautiful song, everybody says what? "Wow, you have a beautiful voice." When you can write big, amazing, you know, calculations that send rockets into space and they don't come right back down, and they go, "Wow, that guy's really smart." And so there's something about that, that, you know, God gives us great gifts and allows us to use them and even get the ability to say, "Thank you. As a matter of fact, God has given me great gifts." And it is exciting to see what God does. So here's the deal. The text says, because of Israel, the people's hearts have melted. All because they followed and obeyed the Lord. They cannot speak of their own prowess, but only of the prowess of God. And then, as they get their sense of identity in this, they take their first steps in the land, and the first thing God says to them is, "Okay, time to take care of business. Now we're in the promised land. Everything that I said I would do, I have done for you. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to renew the covenant with me by being circumcised." Not exactly the thing you think of as in the first order of business of going to war. Right? I mean, that's not, I don't know about you, but whenever I'm thinking of the list of things I'm going to do before going into battle, circumcision is not one of them. I just never crosses my mind in the slightest, really. And yet, the thing is it's a very important moment because what it is it's them stopping all things and saying where their faith and their dependence and their identity lies above all other things. It would be really easy to say to themselves at this point, "Well, we're in dangerous land now. We'll do that when we get around to it. We'll do that when we have time to think. We'll do that when we have the land. We'll do that when." And you know, and it's an interesting thing because it's something that has plagued the, it still plagues God's people. It plagues the church today that we have a tendency to think of all the things we're going to do when. You know, we can even do that, you know, like say, well, we'll do all of that when we get in the new building. Which my response is to a lot of that is like, so like we're just not doing the works of the kingdom or doing the things of God until we get a building. If that worked, then we'd be in real trouble right now, you know. So just a thought. But anyhow, more importantly, though, here is the sense of getting their identity and their understanding of who they are from God, and so they begin in that place. It's kind of like the idea where a people would say, you know, let's start with prayer and go from there instead of with our plans and then pray for God to bless them after we've already made them. It's one of those things of where the people of God recognize the sense of that all their strength, everything that they're about to do, their direction, their personhood, everything really is centered in who God is, and that they have this confidence that if they wait on the Lord, that he'll provide the means. And one of the first things that God does, of course, in that is that he does defend them. They don't get attacked while they're laying there. You'll remember the sons of Israel weren't so noble and did that to somebody one time. They said, oh yeah, you get circumcised and we'll be friends. And then while the guys were laying there in the pain of their circumcision, they murdered them all. So I can imagine that in their history and having told those stories to one another, there's probably a little fear. Yeah, remember that time we did that to these same people? Remember? It was in the same land. They were in the promised land at the time. They hadn't yet gone to Egypt. And so they had done something very similar to the very people that now they are trusting, that God will hold back their enemies while they lie there and recover. And then the Lord does this thing with them, is that they not only recover from the circumcision and then they celebrate Passover, and that day, the Lord stops the manna because they are now in the land flowing with milk and honey. There's plenty of provision for them. God is making a statement about the fact that they are there to inhabit the land. There's no going back. It's not like, well, we'll just keep you on manna for a little bit long. We'll just do it. God's saying that the land is going to provide. I brought you to this place. They've put all of their faith and dependence. They haven't made a single move of anywhere going, any direction. They've kept not only the Sabbath, but they've kept the Passover. They have put God first in all things, and God has provided for them and blessed them and given them everything they need because they drew their identity from him alone. And in this moment, they didn't think it was proper to forsake their identity in God and just look for a way to do things themselves. You see, as 21st century Christians under the protection of the USA, typically we have a tendency to draw our identity from something else in the terms of doing, in the terms of our own prowess, our own ability, our models, our ideas, our concepts about church, even the way that we're going to dress God up and make him more presentable to the community. But Israel understands that their prowess, their newfound fame, the land, their new authority, their new status has all been conferred upon them as a direct result of being identified with God, not anything else. You see, their major source of identity at this point is not in their stuff or in the land or anything else. It's not in Apple or Android. It's not in being redneck or hipster. It's not even in being Pharisee or Sadducee. That's what happens to them when they forget who their primary identity is. And you know, the truth is, that's a common problem with the people of God. When we forget from where we draw our primary identity, we begin to add on tags like Apple and Android and redneck and hipster and I'm a greenie, I'm not a greenie, I'm a conservative, I'm a liberal, I'm a... But the major source of their identity is what? we are the children of God. It's our primary identity. It is all about God. A lot of times we say things like that, especially when we're singing songs. There's some really cool worship songs, aren't they, where they say things like, I give everything to you, God. Until I get out that door. Because then it's all about me. By the way, are we running over? I give everything to you, God. It will sadly, in the history of Israel, become less. Their future identity will be Pharisee and Sadducee. Even Zelote and other parties that were divisions within the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Tragically, they'll forget to draw their identity from God, and eventually they will identify themselves by their ideology, by their political camps, and by their stuff, and eventually they will settle for less than God to identify with. Something infinitely smaller, something infinitely less significant, something that's not life-changing, something that's not God. And, you know, actually when we started this church, one of the reasons that we actually went to the point of calling it Vineyard Christian Church instead of Vineyard Church was one of the things I wanted to make sure is that when people identified us, that they would identify us with Christ, not just the vineyard. So I was real intentional about that. There's a lot of churches that are just called Vineyard Church. Like any other association that identifies itself, you know, first with their denomination. I love my Vineyard family, but you know, I am most loyal to Christ over any other association or any other associate. And sometimes I even wonder in that, maybe we should call it the Lord's Vineyard or something. I don't know. But the second part of this text deals with this whole issue of the circumcision of the people. Now, it doesn't seem like a convenient time to do it or anything else, and in all the hostility of the land, but the issue really is that the past generation that was born in slavery and consorted with false gods, that once they were on their way to the promised land, that part of the reason they never received the blessing of the promised land is because they had an issue with obedience. I want you to think about this for just a moment. If the rule is to be circumcised on the eighth day, why did a whole generation not get circumcised? Now, you might say to yourself, well, they were on the way. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that right now they're on the way. It's not any more convenient this day. In fact, I'm pretty sure that it's even less convenient on this day when they're in a hostile territory than it was when they were out in the wilderness and nobody cared. But it's symptomatic of a generation, the parental generation, if you will, in this, in which where they have kind of gone their own way, and to the point that now, really, the ones who have suffered is this next generation that has come up, and now they're grown men and they're having to be circumcised. I think they would have much preferred that it had been done when they were 8 days old. Just a thought. Just thinking, you know, about what I know about circumcision, and I was grateful that my parents did it when I was, you know, a lot younger. I just can't imagine. And this is the deal: is that the unfaithfulness of past generations, and now, forgive the pun, but old Israel has literally been cut off. I mean, they are not going to inherit the promised land. Yeah, you want to play the drums right there, don't you? Yeah. But do you know what's most interesting at this point is that this generation is now more unlike the people of the land than the generation before them. The distinguishing trait that will forever set them apart and be a constant reminder of who they are, who they belong to. I mean, you know, there's a sense in which they are constantly reminded that they belong to the Lord. And although both Deuteronomy and the Apostle Paul will later remind them that a circumcised heart is more important than circumcised flesh, that day as they lay there vulnerable to their enemies and trusting God to protect them, I promise you, there wasn't a man among them who was less than committed. There was a sense in which they drew all of their hopes, all their identity from God. In church, there is a real need for the body of Christ today to circumcise our hearts, to put away the past, and to commit to covenant as though our lives depended on it. I hear a lot of people worried about what's happening in news and society and different things like that. And, you know, here's what I want to tell you is that we have a great news system now that reports all the things in the world so that you can be really hyper-focused and worried about the world around you. But I'm aware of a God who is in control of all things. He was throughout all of history. And when you study history, one of the things you quickly realize is that this is not the most evil age we have ever been in. We have not, when people say we're going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, they're clueless when they say that. Not even to Rome, we're not there yet. Do a little reading of history and back up the boat and get a realistic perspective on things. It's bad, but it's not that bad. And the answer is not in us running and hiding from the world. The answer is in us engaging with the world. You see, when those 12 people were first being handed the gospel, and then it was spread out to the 150, and they stood there, you know, and wondered what they were going to do as they looked at the cross and thought to themselves, what are we going to do now? That when Jesus came to them, he filled them with the Holy Spirit and he sent them out two by two into a very, very dark world who didn't have any of the camaraderie or hope that we have. None of the advances of the kingdom that we have. None of the laws in favor of them. And yet, they persevered against an entire earth filled with paganism. A handful of people. And they changed the entire world. So that now billions of people believe in the name of Jesus Christ. When we cower in fear, it's a lot like the armies of Israel standing there, and David has to run out with a sling in order to do battle because the armies of the Lord are going, I just don't know if we can, it's really evil out there. And it's the silliest thing, and the world has got us on the run in a way that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. I'm not talking about being belligerent or mean or unkind. I'm talking about living our faith genuinely and sharing our faith in a way in which we invite people into our lives and we engage them and be the army of God in the world around us. It's time to circumcise our hearts. The third thing he addresses is this Passover celebration. It's kind of interesting. They've come full circle. They're getting ready to leave Egypt, but this time they're not running from Egypt. They're not in a hurry. They're not eating of unleavened bread because they have to. They're not eating of food roasted over fire because they have to. They're now remembering. They're now memorializing that. And then the following day, they begin to eat of the fat of the land. They're in the promised land. They haven't even swung a sword in the land, but they're already enjoying its benefits and God's provision for them because in the hearts of the people, they already know God has given this to them, that they're not going to be able to stand against these people. There's a sense in which they've completely seen the fulfillment of what God has promised. And at this moment, they have every reason to have great faith and to have a great sense of victory. And Yet we will see in just short order that they will have times of fear and times where they will put their trust in other things, and it will cost them in a really big way. But at this moment, they're celebrating the Passover and they're remembering the goodness of God for them to prepare them for war. You know, one of the things I've shared this before with you, but I don't think I can share it enough because I don't know that many people who do it, and so I just really think it's important to encourage people in this. You know, one of the things I do is I keep a journal of my prayer requests and the things that I'm weighing out before the Lord. Some of them are requests. Some of them are the things that I feel like the Lord has spoken over my life, and I write those things down and to meditate on those things, but also to keep track of what's going on spiritually with me. And one of the things that's so important in that is that as I get to the end of the year, I like to pick up those journals from the year, because you know now I'm to the point, it's not journal, it's journals. You know, and I go back through those journals, and I'm looking for things, and I start ticking off all the things that God has done for me in the course of the last year. And as I see his faithfulness, I see what things I'm still waiting to embrace, the things that I've already seen to come to fruition. Sometimes I even will be reminded, and I'll go back a couple of years and go, hey, all the way back here is where I started praying this, and look, this year it came to pass, and I can track and say, and over the course of 3 years, 7 years, 15 years, but everything that God has promised me has always come to pass eventually in his good timing. And so that's what memorial does. That's why we have communion. It's a reminder to us of what he already did for us so that whenever I'm doubting, I look to the memorial and I remember that God fulfills his promises. What they did in the Passover meal is they are remembering, as they are partaking of that lamb and they're telling the story, they're reminding each other, God is faithful, God is good. He will not forsake us in the land of our enemies. He is taking us to the promised land and going to fulfill all of his promises. And so one of the things that they're doing in doing this is they're really preparing their hearts because they're about to go into difficult battle. And it's not that the Lord isn't going to be with them. He will be with them in amazing ways, and we'll see some amazing, miraculous deliveries. But we'll also see times where sin creeps into the camp and they're defeated and they go, well, what are we going to do now? God's not for us anymore. And the prophet has to come back to him and say, time out. When was God ever unfaithful? Do you remember all the times of God's faithfulness? And he reminds them and says, so now why would God be unfaithful? God's not been unfaithful. Someone here has been unfaithful. And they will go through the camp and they root it out. And invariably, time after time after time, it's always because someone in the camp chooses to behave in a sinful way and bring guilt on all of God's people. Next time you're thinking about doing something that's really stupid, remember it brings shame on the whole body of Christ, not just you. I'm not hurting anybody. I don't remember anybody ever telling me, well, I don't believe in Jesus because Bob committed adultery. I don't believe in Christianity because Mary cheated me. They say, I don't believe in Christianity because Christians cheat and lie. And that's, you see how that works? And so it's really important that when we live our lives in Christ, that we do so in a way that we don't bring reproach on the whole body of Christ. Now, having said that, isn't it wonderful that there's forgiveness? And so we look at one another, and if you've ever struggled with any of those things, since you've struggled with some of those things, we look at one another and say, you know, isn't the blood of Jesus amazing? And aren't we forgiven? And isn't it, this is our hope. But let us not forget that our sins don't just affect us, but they do affect the whole body of Christ. And that's one of the many reasons that we want to do our best to honor God and not bring reproach on his people. Okay, well, anyhow. So he calls the church to circumcise our hearts. We remember, we have these memorials, and we stop, and we take time to do them, and we don't wait till everything else is done, which, can I just suggest to us that probably the first thing we need to do when we get in that new building, before one stroke of paint goes on the building, that we stop and take some time to worship God and break bread together in that place and just remember all that he did to get us there? I think that's a good idea, don't you? Yeah. Anyhow, so the textual point is this, that God came first in the land and in their hearts, and then they demonstrated it by the fact that they waited on him and they waited for his marching orders. And so it's really easy, you know, to get busy doing for God things that God doesn't actually even maybe even care about, or we give our time to all these other things, and what God really wants is our heart, our time, our ear. And so they settle themselves before the Lord in memorial. They settle themselves before the Lord in worship and recognizing who he is. They settle themselves before the Lord in covenant. And then now they are prepared to do battle. But even as they're ready to do battle, even at that moment when they're ready to do it, all of a sudden this soldier appears before them. And they say, hey, are you on our side or our adversaries? And he makes the most pointed statement I could ever imagine. No. I'm on the Lord's side. I am the angel of the Lord and his armies. You know? Wow. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Is there any people in all of history who could more say that they were on God's side than the children of Israel? I mean, let you think about it. They are going into the promised land. Who gave them the promised land? God did. How did they get out of the bondage in Egypt? How did they get to this point in place and time? Why did they stop and worship him before they did anything else? Because of God, right? I mean, if there's anybody who ought to have this sense of confidence that they are on God's side, doing God's will, in God's plan, it ought to be Israel, right? And yet, in this moment, he asked them the most important question. Whose side are you on? But the problem is that up to this moment, Joshua has believed that Joshua is really on the Lord's side. And the angel of the Lord has asked him the question, are you? Are you on the Lord's side or are you on Israel's side? You know, I don't know about you, but I figured out somewhere along the way that God may be on the side of a certain outcome, but it does not endorse the means by which it is achieved, or even necessarily an endorsement of me when I step out of bounds to do what seems to be God's will. God may be on the side of a certain outcome, but it doesn't mean that he endorses the means by which it comes about. For instance, something that we can easily get our heads around. Sometimes tragedy has a way of bringing people back to God, but it does not mean that God authored the tragedy in their life. Understand what I mean there? And sometimes God gave Israel victory, but it did not mean that everything Israel did in the process of battle was sanctioned. The Bible records times in which they are rebuked afterwards for certain actions of certain individuals, and even have to go through all kinds of purification and trials because of what was done. Even the great King David, of whom it was said had the Lord's heart, there were times where they went into battle and God blessed them in the battle and yet told David there was a price to pay because of what he had allowed to happen. And even when it came to building the temple, David couldn't because of all the blood that was on his hands. Some might argue, well, didn't God send him into battle? Yeah, God sent him into battle, but it didn't mean that he needed to wipe out his tens of thousands. See, sometimes it's the execution of the directive that isn't quite right. You know, I know that God has blessed me abundantly, but I am certain of this, that not every action of mine is approved by God. So even though I'm blessed, it doesn't mean that there's nothing in my life that doesn't need repentance. Outcome does not justify the means. And so we don't equate our success with God's ringing endorsement of all we do, but understanding that God has purposes that are brought to fruition, and that sometimes along the way we experience God's provision, but we also have to remember, do you know the rain falls on the just and the unjust? And so when other people are successful, it is no more a ringing endorsement of God on their lifestyle than it is on mine. But this I know, that God is sovereign and his kingdom is coming and his will is going to be done. So the need for me is to align myself with God and his purposes on the earth so that it is more likely to go well with me. And the same is true for the church. We can't ever confuse God's purposes and even his favor upon us with a ringing endorsement of everything we do. We have to always be cognizant of God's blessing, his favor, his kindness, and his marching orders over us and over our town, so that we never get confused with the idea that our thoughts and our plans and our purposes are exactly the same as God. You see, there's always that point of coming back and standing before the Lord in humility and saying, God, am I doing your will in my life? God, are we as a church doing your will in Brooksville, in Hernando County, in Citrus County? Are we doing your will? You see, we don't just begin with the assumption. Are you on God's side or the other side? But rather, we begin with the assumption, God, am I on your side? Is this your heart, your will, your plans for the future? And how do I get on board with those plans? Not coming to the Lord and saying, God, I've got great plans. Would you bless them? There's a huge difference, isn't there? Whose side are we on? Amen or oh me? Let's stand together. It is a great privilege that we have that, you know, we are able to go to the Lord because of our relationship with him, because that we belong to him, because we've given our lives to him. He's opened up the door and he's given us this venue, this wonderful venue of prayer, the ability to seek his face, to seek his hand for provision, to seek his face for its beauty, its glory, and his wisdom and direction. But ultimately, you know, it begins in that place where we ask the Lord what he's doing and we join him in it. What a wonderful opportunity for all of us. Are there places in life, yours and mine, where we find ourselves oftentimes making all of our plans and provisions without him? That we have become, as it were, kind of the practical atheist, though we've confessed faith in Jesus Christ, that we are our king, that we are our God, and that we set the course. I want to invite you to hear the voice of the Lord and to begin in that place of, maybe for some of us, it's a moment of repentance and saying, God, I really realize that I have gone my own way and asked you to bless it. Would you just cleanse my heart and give me a renewed sense of vision and direction that comes from you? Would you steer the course? Would you make the plans? would you allow me to join you in this tremendous work of the kingdom that is for all eternity? And maybe you've heard the plans of the Lord, and you're working on those things very steadily. You've been working really hard for the Lord. And maybe there's just a time where you need to step back and ask the Lord, Lord, is this what you're doing still? Have I at any place in this kind of taken the reins and run ahead of you, forgotten what it is that you're doing, or failed to listen to you? Have I been doing your plans and your purposes, but there are casualties on the side of the road, so to speak? There are things that have been forsaken, forgotten, crushed, tripped over, stepped on, people who've been forgotten along the way. And Lord, that you would call me to go back to them and to pick up the wounded, to bring along those who have fallen in the battle. Would you, maybe it's those who have even been crushed in the process of the victory. And we would go back and, as the people of God, extend the hand of life and hope to those who have been wounded in the process. But our call upon all of us is to know who our commander is and follow him. Let's do that together as we worship him. In Jesus' name.